Thank you to everyone who came back out for this afternoon. It's always good to be your speaker, and I hope my words this afternoon help us gain a better understanding of my assigned passage and the greater context of the missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas began back in chapter 13 of Acts. Now, I haven't been here for a few chapter studies, so if I cover something that's already been said, sorry, not sorry. My assigned topic is Acts 14, verses 1 through 18, which details what happens immediately following Paul and Barnabas's exit from Antioch. As a reminder of where we just were, I want to read the last few verses of chapter 13 so we can dive into chapter 14 and provide some context on what these two missionaries have been doing and dealing with on their travels. Paul and Barnabas were called by God through the Holy Spirit to preach the word of God much farther than anywhere had been preached before. They met with a Roman proconsul who was acting as the governor of Antioch. Paul gave an amazing lesson in a synagogue showing how Jesus' resurrection was the fulfillment of the old covenant, and there were a lot of Jews who wanted to hear more. Picking up in Acts 13:44, the Bible says, "On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.' Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." And yet another example of the Jews trying to preserve their power. The Jews in Antioch stirred up the leaders of the city and convinced them to drive Paul and Barnabas out of the city despite the good that was being done in the name of God. Power can be evil in the hands of greedy people. The Jewish leaders were envious of the following that Paul and Barnabas were getting, so they had them thrown out. In doing so, they allowed the disciples to do what the Bible says they should in Isaiah 49, verse 6. Be a light to the Gentiles and bring salvation to them as well. And after being thrown out of the city, they did just that. They moved on to Iconium, where we'll pick up what I've been assigned from chapter 14. We'll read the first 7 verses. It says, "Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there." First of all, I want to talk about Iconium just for a second. Today, it's known as the city of Konya in south central Turkey. It's about 90 miles away from the former site of Antioch, and it's the 6th most populous city in Turkey, with over 2.2 million people living in the metro area alone. To get there, Paul and Barnabas might have traveled through Cilicia, which is where Paul was from, which is something I found a little interesting. After preaching there to incredible success, the Jews once again stirred up the people and forced the city to take sides. Despite the good being done and the great success of God's word among both Jews and Gentiles, the leaders of both groups turned on the two apostles. Verse 2 says that the leaders of the Jews poisoned their minds against the brethren. The boldness of Paul and Barnabas that had gotten them thrown out of Antioch also got them in trouble in Iconium. The leaders attempted to abuse and stone them, so they fled to Lystra, which was about 20 miles away. so close enough to keep spreading the gospel in the region, but far enough away that they would be safe from those who wanted to hurt them, or so they thought. I'd get deeper into that, but that's next week's topic, and I don't want to step on anyone's toes. It wasn't the first time Paul had been forced to flee a city, either. He did it in Damascus after his conversion, and he did it here in Iconium. Paul was more than willing to suffer in the name of Christ. During his time as an apostle, Paul was beaten, whipped, stoned, imprisoned, and threatened so often that a lesser person would probably just give up. I can't say after all that I would keep preaching to the people who wanted to kill me. But Paul did. He went back to these and many other places because, as he said in 2 Corinthians 11:28, after recounting all of the suffering he endured while preaching, his concern was for the church. His concern was for all the churches, no matter where they were or how dangerous it was for him to go there. And we should have that kind of attitude. Our concern should be for the church and serving God, and that means going and spreading the gospel however we can. The rest of our chapter details what happened when Paul and Barnabas first got to Lystra and started preaching. Picking up in verse 8, the Bible says, "And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, 'Stand up straight on your feet.' And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness.' And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them." Upon arriving to Lystra, it looks like Paul and Barnabas didn't quite get the same results as they did in Antioch and Iconium. We don't see a huge group of people marveling at the power of God and believing in him. They did draw a huge crowd, though. Paul heals a man who's been crippled since birth, someone that the whole town knew had never walked in his life. He did it loudly. And when the people heard, they automatically assumed that Paul and Barnabas were Greek gods, which, if you think about it, would make some sense. These people hadn't heard the word of God before. They believed there were gods for every occasion and worshiped them all. Of course, they thought this miracle was the work of one of their gods, and who could perform such a work other than two paragons of the pantheon come down to earth? The apostles had no idea what was going on because they didn't speak the same language as the people of Lystra. So when the people said that Paul and Barnabas were two gods in the likeness of men, they had no idea until one of the chief priests, the priests of Zeus, started gathering oxen and garlands at the gate for a sacrifice. The people called Barnabas Zeus, or Jupiter if you're Roman, meaning that they thought he was the king of Olympus, and they called Paul Hermes, or maybe the Roman counterpart Mercury. Either name would make sense. Lystra was in the middle of Turkey, miles and miles away from Rome, and on the other side of Greece. I wouldn't be surprised at all if they used the Greek names instead of the Roman ones. Without knowing anything about the Greek gods, I could see some people asking why it wasn't flipped around, because Paul was the one who performed the miracle. Why wasn't he the king of the gods? But there is a good reason for this. In Greek mythology, Hermes was the messenger of the gods, the herald, the emissary who spoke on behalf of Olympus. It says there in verse 12 that Paul was called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Another little thing I found out about Hermes that I thought was interesting was that he was also something called the psychopomp. A psychopomp is one who supposedly guides souls into the afterlife. They aren't there to judge, just to guide. And it seems like a pretty fitting term to use on Paul, who was there to save souls and guide them toward heaven. God would do the judgment, but he would do whatever he could to make sure people got to the right place. The only things I can think of as to why they would call Barnabas Zeus is maybe Barnabas was bigger than Paul. Bigger might mean more powerful. Also, the town did have a temple to Zeus right at the front of the city, which probably played a much bigger role than his height. But I'd like to think that Barnabas was just taller and bigger, so they thought he was Zeus. The only way it could be more fitting is if he was one of the sons of thunder, considering Zeus's main emblem was a lightning bolt. Of course, once Paul and Barnabas found out what was going on, they immediately tried to stop it. They tore their clothes, something a god would never do, of course, and ran in among the crowd that was heading to the gates to sacrifice to them. The words they said would probably have had a much larger effect if they weren't trying to shout above who knows how many people who were moving to the gates. And it wasn't like a solemn affair. People were probably talking to each other, all excited about what they'd seen or heard. It's hard enough trying to talk to a crowd of people and have everyone hear you in this setting. It's even harder trying to talk above a group of people who are also talking. And I know Leslie can talk about that because she's a middle school teacher and those kids never stop talking. So Paul and Barnabas aren't there just standing there trying to talk. They're probably shouting over the crowd. And apparently it wasn't working well. And I want to look at their message for the rest of the time we have this afternoon. And I'm going to reread verses 14 through 17. It says, "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness.'" Whenever the Bible mentions idols, they're always referred to as useless, lifeless, foolish, or some other similar term. They're a man-made product meant to resemble a false higher power, as if anything man can make would be worthy of God. The thing that comes to my mind when we talk about idols is a scene in 1 Samuel 5, when the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant and put it in the temple of their god, Dagon. When they got up the next morning, they found Dagon face down before the ark, so they set it back up. And the next morning, they found their god on the ground, broken into pieces before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. I always envisioned it in my mind as a plank of wood with a cartoony face drawn on it, but maybe I just watched too much VeggieTales as a kid. Anyway, I bring all this up to say that man's gods literally cannot stand in the presence of God. Paul and Barnabas wanted to bring the message of the one true God to these people who didn't know him yet. They were begging the people to stop, saying that they were just men, which should have been enough for them to realize that they weren't gods, because what earthly god wouldn't walk around making sure everyone knew they were a god? These people needed to turn to the living God who made everything around them, who was willing to let people choose to serve him, and gave us evidence of his godliness throughout the natural world. All of these attributes that these people attributed to a pantheon made up of hundreds of gods all came from one being, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who sent his son to die for us so that we can have eternal life if we choose to serve him. This message was strong enough that Paul and Barnabas were just barely able to prevent the sacrifices, which is a feat in and of itself. The message of God was so powerful to these people that had never heard it, that they questioned themselves just enough to stop what they were doing and what they knew to do. If it can stop a crowd of polytheistic Greeks in its tracks, it can do the same thing to people today. We can take the same message that God created the world and everything in it, that he allows us to have the free will to serve him, and that the world itself declares that he is the creator, and deliver it to this world so that they might see the true reality around us. The world wasn't created over billions of years by chance. God did it in 6 days, just like the Bible says. It takes a lot of faith in science to think that a planet of over 8 billion people sat in a bunch of primordial soup until something exploded
and the universe began, and it took billions of years until life found the right conditions to begin somehow on its own. When you look around us and see just how perfectly situated we are in the universe, there's no other explanation. We aren't here by chance. We're here because God created us, and He loves us, and it is our great honor and duty to serve Him. Paul and Barnabas are trying to start at the very beginning to show that God is the creator of the universe, that He is the one true God, and that He is the only one who deserves worship. If they had gotten more time, I bet they would have convinced the crowd. And it was already starting to work. But then verse 19 happens, and that's next week. So we're actually going to stop here. But as we close, I want to ask if you have enough faith in God to accept Paul and Barnabas's message today. Do you believe that there is one God and one way to serve Him? Do you want to become a Christian and dedicate your life to serving Him, no matter the perils or dangers that may come up? You can do that this afternoon by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, by repenting of your sins and committing to live a new life for Him, by confessing your sins before God and men, and by being baptized for the remission of sins, washing away the old person and becoming a new creation. If you've done these things but have fallen away and you want to make things right, you can do that too. Just come forward repenting and confessing, and we'll pray for you. Please come while we stand and sing.